Morning, church. How you doing? It's really great to be with you this morning. I'd like to start off by just saying thank you to this church body for welcoming me and my wife and my two little girls the way that you have. It has been so kind to see the way that you have invited us into your home, the way that you have made us barbecue, the way when we didn't have air conditioning for 14 days. Ben, thank you for bringing me a portable unit so that I did not die. So thank you again, church. I don't know if my wife is in here. She's not. Okay. Well, I would like to honor her anyways. Anyone that knows my wife and me know that I married way out of my league. She is my rock, and she is my biggest supporter, and I love her, and I just wanted to thank her for loving me. If you haven't been with us recently here at Mercy, what we've been going through is what we call our Grow Series. And in this Grow Series, we've been learning about what it means to grow as a disciple of Christ. So we've been in John chapter 13, John chapter 16, 17. Just a couple highlights from this series. John chapter 15, we learned that Jesus is the vine that we need to connect to. We are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. He is our power source, so we need to continually connect ourselves to Christ. So this looks like prayer. This looks like getting in the Word. This looks like being obedient to the things that God has called us to do. Then last week we saw that the gospel is not for ourselves. God did not bring us into the world and save us just for us to hang out and hang out as Christians, but he called us on a mission with him to bring the gospel to those who do not know him. So here's what I'm going to do this morning, just kind of lay out a path of where we're going. I'm going to tell you my story, but I'm also going to bounce around the scriptures a little bit. I'll be in Isaiah chapter 6. I'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, so you can have those scriptures ready. Both of these scriptures have been really foundational for me in looking back at my testimony, and they're also really meaningful in the moment. I also want to tell you about two overarching principles that I want us to walk away with. The first one being that God loves us too much to leave us where we are. That's the first one. And the second one is that we are Christ's masterpiece. And I will explain to you those things in a little bit more detail later on. But before we get going, let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much, God, for this morning. Lord, I thank you for every person that walked into this room. God, I know that we're all coming from different backgrounds. We're coming from different parts of the state. God, we're coming from different upbringings. God, and some of us are having a really good week, and some of us are having a really bad week. And frankly, some of us having a really bad year. God, I just pray that you be with us this morning. God, be with me as I communicate your grace towards me and my story. God, I pray for every person in here. God, that you will be seen as beautiful. You will be seen as glorious and mighty and powerful. God, may I decrease and you increase this morning. So, Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little bit about me. So, I grew up in South Florida. My parents are actually missionaries. So when I was born, and then I lived in Texas for a few years, and then my parents moved to Dominican Republic, where my parents were missionaries for 5 years. So growing up, I remember running through the streets and learning how to play baseball, and just a really cool opportunity for me to grow up in another country. It was really, really, really awesome. But my parents one day came in when I was a little kid, and they said, "You know what, Scott? We're going to move to South Florida. We're going to move to Fort Lauderdale." And I did not like that idea. I loved where I was. Spanish was actually my first language at the time. It is not that anymore. But I mostly spoke Spanish and spoke English at home. People who are bilingual will understand that. We moved to Florida so my parents could be missionaries in Cuba. And since we cannot live in Cuba because of communism and because of Fidel Castro, we moved to Fort Lauderdale, and we flew in and out. And when I moved to South Florida, like a lot of people that move a lot when you grow up, I had just a big, I just really wanted to be liked by people. I moved a lot, so I felt like I was constantly having to either make new friends or start over. So people's approval was a big idol for me. And that really played itself out in who I hung out with. So growing up, when we moved there to South Florida, we did not have a great church, or it ended up being a great church, but at the moment it was not a great church. We had a pastor who had fallen, and our youth group was kind of in shambles. We didn't have a youth pastor at the moment, and so naturally I didn't have any Christian friends. So all of my friends were people that were in my neighborhood and that I saw at school, and they were really good friends. I loved them dearly. I still see them and hang out with them. I love them so much. But they were not following Jesus. They were following their own passions, and a lot like that. I also started following in that same pattern. Does that make sense? So going to high school, I started to play sports, and I was a good athlete. I know it looks that I look more like a reader, but you know, I was actually a pretty good athlete back then, and I was the captain of our baseball and our football team. And sports, I had that idol of approval. I found that was a really good place to be, because why, everybody was looking at me all the time, right? So everybody was looking at me when I scored a touchdown. I was, you know, it was all about me. And then when I hit a home run, which never really happened all that often, I was more of a little base hitter, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, it was about me. So everything was about me. And I remember right before going to college, I went to a youth camp, and in awesome youth group fashion, I rededicated my life to Jesus. Who would have known that that happens there? And because I remember God telling me, you know what, Scott, if you go in the state that you're in right now, and my state was, you know, I had, you know, a foot in the world, a foot in church, you know, I was, because my friends were not believers, and they were not going in the same direction, I was constantly in this state of, okay, this week I'll, you know, and I'll try to share the gospel with them, but next week, you know, I'll go and I'll find a girl to hook up with, or we'll go, you know, smoke weed, whatever it was. That was kind of my lifestyle for a while, and I felt guilty about my sin. I didn't want to do it, but I didn't have an outlet otherwise. I didn't have community that wanted to go in that direction, so I was constantly in this battle, and I remember God telling me, obviously it wasn't audible, but I just remember the Lord really convicting my heart, telling me, if you go to college in the state that you're in right now, you know, you're not going to make it. And I really wanted to follow Jesus. I really did. So I had a rededication moment. And even though, you know, I rededicated my life, there was still a lot of sin in my heart that I needed to wrestle with. And so I went off to college, got into a really unhealthy relationship, that's the best way I can put it, my freshman year, and I was playing baseball in Texas, so I ended up having to come home to Florida to kind of pick up the pieces of what was left of my soul, but it was good to come back and kind of refocus, and then God, I really felt God say, you know, why don't you put me before baseball for once, and I was like, what does that mean? You want me just to, you know, throw peace signs every time I get a base hit, or like, what do you want me to do? Like, do one of these numbers, you know, those, you know, I don't know. What do you want me to do? And I didn't really know what that meant. And then next week I got a call from a small Christian school in South Florida, Palm Beach Atlantic University. And I ended up going and playing baseball there. It was a great time for me. It was a great, for the first time in my life, I had really good community. I had believers that were in my life, that we were all going in the same direction, and that was incredible for me. That was life-giving for me, because, you know, I didn't have to always wonder about, you know, am I going to mess up, you know, royally this week? You know, it was just, it was awesome. It was so good. Coming back one summer from college, I think it was around my sophomore or junior year, me and my buddies, were about 10 of us, were like, hey, we should go on a mission trip. That would be awesome. And I was like, yeah, let's do it. And come to find out, my friend's dad funded an orphanage in Nigeria. So we went to Nigeria, and we went there for the purpose of serving and loving on these orphans that most of them had either seen their parents killed or they were actually ordered to execute their parents by radical Islam groups there. If you know anything about Nigeria, the place where we were, where this orphanage was, where all those girls were kidnapped from, you know what I'm talking about? That's where we were. And so we were ministering to these orphans. We also did some construction. We were helping build, I don't know what we were building, but we laid the foundation for a building. That's all they really told me. It was not pretty. We messed the foundation up pretty badly, but that's another story. It was an incredible trip. Incredible trip. And I remember when we were there, we were like, we can't help but be changed by this trip. I mean, we've seen kids that love Jesus, that they've seen some horrible, horrible things. They've had to do horrible, horrible things. How could we not be changed by this? And I remember all of us going back home. It was deeply, deeply impactful for us. Deeply impactful. But little did I know that it would actually end up becoming the most impactful moment of my life. When I, a few weeks after we got back, I hit my buddies up and I was like, hey, let's go, let's all hang out and, you know, have a little reunion and we'll go and watch a movie. We went to go see Get Smart with Steve Carell. Has anybody seen that? Any Steve Carell fans, Office fans? That's what I'm talking about. John doesn't like The Office, so we need to shame him until he does. We're in the middle of the movie. We're watching Get Smart. Steve Carell, love him. He's hilarious. I'm laughing hard. And then in the middle of the movie, I start to get a really, really big headache. Like, bad. It was really bad. I remember it was really hard to look at the screen, and it got almost to the point where it was like blinding in the sounds of the theater. It was so much. And I remember, you know, walking. You know it feels like to be in a dark theater and then walk out of the theater and it's like light and it seems like the surface of the sun is just like right there. That's what it felt like for me, but times like 10. And it took me forever to get home because it was nighttime and I'm driving home and it's like so bright because all the traffic lights and the cars coming this way, coming that way, I could barely see. So I'm, getting home. And then I get home. My parents are out of town. The only person that is home is my sister. So I go into her room and I lay on the floor and I'm like, Laura, you got to take care of me because I am so sick. So she hit me up with some Gatorades, you know what I'm saying? So I started pounding those bad boys. And I started to feel a little bit better the next morning. I was like, maybe it's just a bad flu or something. And I thought I was getting over the hump. But that next morning, I hit rock bottom. My fever had spiked to like 103. I was starting to shake a little bit. Like I was like, because I'm freezing, I'm starting to shake. And so my parents got home that morning and they're like, all right, well, let's go to the doctor. So we went to the doctor and I looked awful. I looked like a Walking Dead character or something. I looked terrible. I could see as I'm walking in the doctor's office, moms like taking their children away, like parting the sea. I'm walking to the doctor and they're like, he is too sick. You need to take him somewhere else. And we're like, where do we go? And they said, take him to the ER. So sure enough, my dad took me to the ER. They were doing my little background check thing, and they're like, have you been out of the country? And I was like, yeah, I was in Africa. And it was like, hazmat suits are running around. And they grab me, and they take me in, not really, but they take me into a quarantine room, and it was all concrete, and they didn't know what I had, so they didn't want me to infect anybody else had I had something really, really crazy. So then they started to test me with everything under the sun. I got poked all over the place. They're taking my blood. They're doing spinal taps. They're doing, if you haven't had a spinal tap, it hurts. It is no bueno. So I had a spinal tap and I had all these tests and everything was coming out negative. They didn't know what I had. A few hours go by, my fever had risen to 105. So I'm starting to shake more now, and because you know, I'm freezing, I'm starting to shake more, and my fever is at 105, and the doctors are still like, we don't know what's going on. We have no idea. And you know when a doctor walks in the room and he looks concerned, that you're in big trouble, right? That's where we were, and that's where I was. And so they continued, you know, feverishly to figure out what was going on with me. And so they did more tests and still negative. At this point, I started shaking. This is the next day. I started shaking so badly that they had to, like, strap me down to the bed because I was, like, rolling off because I'm shaking so badly. And that following day, my fever rose to 107. And in that moment, I'm shaking. I'm frightened. My fever is spiked so high. I've got ice blankets all over me. If anybody's had heat stroke in here, they put ice in your armpits. It's terrible, right? So that's where I was. And for the first time in my life, I felt completely out of control. Completely out of control. You know, as an athlete, you know, if something was going wrong in the game, you know, I'd say, hey, coach, throw me the ball. I'll take care of it, right? In baseball, if we need to score a run or if we need an RBI or something, I wanted to be the guy up at bat. Why? Because I could be in control. I had no control with where I was in this moment. I was had a crazy fever. I'm shaking like crazy. The doctors look really concerned. I don't know what's going on. And I remember one night the doctor came into our room and he was talking with my mom. And at this point, I was really bad. And the doctor looked to my mom and said, we need to keep him awake because if he falls asleep, he's probably going to die. Real comforting, right? If he falls asleep, he's probably going to die. So I remember, I don't actually remember hearing that, but I remember seeing concern in his face, and I'm like, what is going on? Just, I'm terrified, and I remember laying in that bed, and the only way that I could stay awake, because the jerks didn't give me a TV in my room, was to watch the clock go around. So I just watched the clock go around for hours and hours and hours, and that's how I tried to stay awake. And when I started to doze off, my mom at times would sit on the bed with me, and she would shake me and hit my head on the bed to keep me awake so that, for fear of me dying. And the next day, things continued to get worse. Malaria can go into your brain. It can go into your lungs or into your heart. And I don't think I told you this, but they ended up figuring out what I had, and I had malaria, and they did all sorts of tests, and thankfully my doctor was a Colombian doctor in the Army for 20 years, and he looked at me, and he said, you know what, I know everything is coming back negative, but let me just look at him and see what he, I don't know, maybe I could figure something out by looking at him, and he said, based on his symptoms, I feel like he has malaria, so they sent my blood off to a hospital in Miami, because they get all sorts of weird stuff down there. And so they tested my blood there. Not only do I have malaria, but I have the deadliest and rarest form of malaria in the world. Awesome. And that malaria is called falciparum. Basically, if you get it, you die. Especially a blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy from the United States going into Africa. Not used to the germs, not used to... my immune system's down. I didn't see a mosquito the whole time I was there, so I don't even know how that happened, but I have the deadliest and rarest form of malaria in the world. And like I said earlier, it can go to three places. It can go to your brain, it can go to your lungs, or it can go into your liver, and the most painful is your lungs, so naturally that's where mine went. And it felt like I got kicked in the gut. How many of you ever felt this way? They just got hit in the stomach or they fall down and they got the wind knocked out of them, right? That's what I felt like. And I was gasping for air for hours and hours and hours and was unable to catch my breath. I was like that for hours and hours and I could not catch my breath. I was breathing 50 to 55 breaths per minute. My heart rate was in the high 140s, low 150s. If you don't know anything about that, because so they tell me that's bad, right? That is really fast for your heart to be beating. So now my organs are starting to fail. My urine is black. Everything is going horrible. And it got so bad that my body's shutting down that they needed to put me into a coma. So they put me into a coma, and I was in that coma for 4 days. For 4 days. During that time, I'll tell you what, my church really, really showed up for me. My church, when I could not intercede for myself, they interceded for me. When I could not pray to God to help me, they came and prayed on my behalf. Why? Because that's what the people of God do. When there's someone in need, we move. Amen? That's what the church does. So my church came and they were praying for me round the clock and people all over the place in the waiting room, not because I'm awesome, but because my church was really awesome. And another really cool thing that happened was so all those friends that I had in middle school and high school that I was telling you about, they ended up coming into that environment. And they came into an environment of worship. They came into an environment of prayer. And most of all, they came into an environment of hope, right? Because had I died, it's not, oh, Scott's done. No, he's with Jesus, right? But for my friends that did not know Jesus, there was no hope. There was no hope for me. If Scott's gone, that's it. He's done. So they're freaking out. They are losing it because one of their buddies is about to die. Come to find out, they gave me a 3% chance to live. They told my parents to start making arrangements because at any moment I was probably going to pass. One of the craziest part of this story, if it's not crazy enough, was what my parents did when I was in the ICU, when I was in a coma. So to the room to my left was a little girl. She had a muscle degenerative disease, and she was in a coma. They had put her in a coma. To my right, to the hospital room to my right, was the son of a Jewish rabbi. And he was out walking his dog, and someone came from behind him with a bat, smashed him in the head, robbed him, and took off. His brain is done. He is in a coma. I was in an induced coma to help calm me down. He was in a coma because of brain trauma. So things are not looking good for him. Things are not looking good for her. And come to find out, you know where that little girl was from? She was from the Dominican Republic. And she was from the part of the Dominican Republic where my family lived for 5 years. So my parents got to go into that room. Even though their baby was suffering and their baby was about to die, they got to go in and minister to a family who could intimately know where they're coming from, right? Nobody else knows. You know, a lot of times people haven't gone overseas, but we know where they're coming from. So my dad's able to speak to her in Spanish, which is such a comfort when you're out of your home country. So he was able to speak to her in Spanish, pray the gospel over their daughter. It was it was amazing. It was like, wow, like God, you must have this rigged or something, right? And then to the right was this rabbi. And my dad, he has a PhD in theology. So my dad was able to share with him how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. He was able to show him how the whole Bible is one giant story, and it all points to Christ. Now, I'll admit he was not convinced of that. And it was likely because he had a lot to lose, right? He was a rabbi, a really respected rabbi in South Florida, where there are a lot of Jewish people, and he'd been there for 30 years, and there was a lot for him to lose, right? But one night, he candidly came to my dad, and he said, "You know what? You know what really is blowing me away right now is that I have lived here for 30 years. I have served this community faithfully. And you and your son has all these people around the clock praying for him. And not one person from our synagogue has come to pray for us. Not one person came to pray for that son." So what did my parents do? They continued to pray. They brought the people of God and inserted them into the equation. So now we're praying for this little girl. We're praying for the son of the Jewish rabbi. We're praying for these people. We're praying for me. And God did something ridiculous. Absolutely amazing. So like I said earlier, they gave me a 3% chance to live. And out of nowhere, I started to get better. Right when they had lost hope, I started to rebound. And I came out of my coma. Within minutes of me coming out of my coma, that little girl came out of hers. And within minutes of me coming out of my coma, that boy came out of his. And the rabbi ran to my dad and he grabbed him by the shirt and he said, "Your God answered my prayers." Honestly, I don't know what happened with that rabbi. I don't know what happened with that son. I don't know if they came to know Jesus. I don't know if that little girl's family came to know Jesus. But here's one thing I know for sure, without a doubt. They saw the power of Jesus that day. They saw the power of a group of believers that came around a cause to pray for someone that was in need, and God answered. Thank you, Jesus. If anything, they saw that. Now, I wasn't quite out of the woods just yet. I'm still breathing really heavily. I'm still have a big fever. The medicine that they brought in, it took them a day to get there. So I'm still trying to recover, and it was really, really horrible. But when I came to and I was lucid again, you know, the drugs were kind of out of my system and I could think clearly. Something happened in that hospital room. For the first time ever, I felt completely exposed. All of my sin was laid bare before God. All of my pride, I was 90% committed to Christ, right? That's where I was. I was in college. People would have thought I had it all together. You know, he's got a great family. You know, he loves Jesus. I did. But what they did not know is that there were deep corners of my heart where I had sin that I was not quite willing to give up. There was lust, there was pride, there was an overall just disregard for what God actually wanted for my life. I was in control. But what happened in that room that next day when I finally came to was God's grace in my life. I felt so small. And God seemed so big. For the first time, my sins were exposed. Yet I felt completely loved at the same time. I'd never felt that before. I was completely laid bare, but at the same time, I was blanketed by the grace of Jesus. That's what our God does. God was good to injure me in that way. And I remember a verse during this time it just came to me when I was laying there, and it was Isaiah chapter 6. So here's what it said in Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he saw a vision of the Lord, and it said, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook in the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is what Isaiah said. He said, Woe is me, for I am lost. That's what I felt in that room. Woe is me. He caught a vision of God, and he said, woe is me. I caught a vision of God's power, and I felt the same way. And he said, for I am lost. And in the same way, I felt I am a sinner. God exposed sins to me that I didn't even know were there. And I'm so thankful that he did. And then he said, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He's confessing that he's a sinner. When we see God rightly, we also see ourselves rightly. And that's what happened to me. That's what happened to Isaiah. Malaria did a number of things for me. Number one, it showed me that God is big. It showed me that God is big. The second thing is he completely broke me. And you know what? He was gracious and loving to do it. Apart from this suffering, I would not have surrendered that part of my life to Jesus. It would not have happened. And by God's grace, he injured me the way that he did for my good. Thank you, Lord. Third thing is malaria gave me a story to tell. So I did not envision that I would ever be up here doing something like this. I did not envision going into ministry. I wanted to do my own thing. I wanted to follow my own path, blaze my own trail. But God had a different plan. I kind of describe it like this. Sometimes when we think through suffering, you know, we think that we have all the equations mapped out and we know what's best for ourselves. But it's almost like we walk into a movie, a three-hour movie, and then we go in and we look at the screen for 2 seconds, and then we walk away, and then we tell God what the whole movie was about. Because we understand the whole plot, right? Ridiculous. I was ridiculous for thinking that I understood the magnitude of his plan for creation. And by God's grace, I get to be a part of it. Are you kidding me? Unbelievable. So some of you might be asking, why are you telling us this story? And the reason I tell you this story is because of a question that I got shortly after I got out of the hospital. One of my friends asked me, are you mad at God for allowing this? Fair question. I think it's a fair question. You know, he was a believer, and he was like, how could God allow this to happen? I mean, you were on a mission trip. I mean, you were doing the will of God. You know, last we checked, James says that true religion is caring for orphans. That's what you were doing, and yet God allowed this. Aren't you mad at him? My initial reaction was, well, I'm just happy to be alive, But then I told him, no, you don't get it. This is the best thing to ever happen to me. And I learned one overarching principle, well, I learned two actually, but the first one that I would like for us to look at today is that God loves us too much to leave us where we are. God loves us too much to leave us where we are. Sometimes suffering is a part of God's plan. You know, Joseph in the scriptures, I know we studied this book earlier, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, but God allowed that so that he could save his people. Genesis 50:20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, and Joseph is saying this to his brothers, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. A lot of people, because I got the opportunity to share this around a lot of different places, a lot of people got saved through this story. But God also saved my own heart from my sin. Suffering makes us depend upon God. For some of us, without suffering, we would have never turned to God. That's very much my story. God used suffering to grow us. And here's something we all need to understand. God does not save us and then leave us. He saves us and then he sanctifies us. He saves us and he grows us. Why? He wants us to be an image of Jesus. In the New Testament, we see that the first generation of Christians, they were actually called Christians, which means little Christ. They used it as almost like a derogatory term, but they just took it and ran with it. Christians, little Christ, we're supposed to image that. Earlier in John 15, which we did a few weeks back, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Pruning hurts. I know you can relate to that. I also don't want to make light of suffering too. There are some of you in here that have dealt with cancer. There are some of you in here that have dealt with senseless evil. Some of you might have been sexually abused by someone that you love. And I just want to say this morning that God hates that. He does. He hates that. He hates it so much that he left heaven and came here to die on a cross for it. That's how much he hates it. C.S. Lewis said a quote one time, and it's kind of stuck with me. It says that suffering is God's megaphone. Suffering lets us know that there's something wrong with the world, and it points us to Jesus. We all know that there's something wrong with the world, and every person has a different reason for why the world's gone crazy, right? We all know that there's something wrong, but Jesus entered into that space in order to save it. Some of you might be saying, wow, Scott, that's such a great testimony, but I don't have a crazy testimony. Mine's boring. You know, I grew up in church and I did sword drills my whole life, right? If you are a Christian this morning, your testimony is an absolute miracle of God's grace. If you don't believe me, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is the testimony of every believer here this morning. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? That is who we were apart from Jesus. It says we were dead. We followed the course of the world. Whatever the world loved, we loved. We were disobedient. We lived in the passion of our flesh. We followed the prince of the power of the air. It's another name for Satan. You didn't know you were you used to be a Satan follower, did you? That's what this says. Verse 4, but God, my favorite but in Scripture. But God. Being rich in mercy, look at these descriptions. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Even, you should look at it, even in verse 1 through 3, right? Even when we were back there, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And it says he raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you kidding me? Those people right there, that's what you raised us up and seated us with Christ Jesus? What? Purpose clause 7, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is ridiculous. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. God was the actor in our salvation. We were passive. God initiated. We did not want him. Want to know how I know that? It says we were dead in our sins. Can a dead person do anything? No. God was the actor. And it says it was not a result of works so that no one may boast. We can't earn this favor. It's a free gift. We can't earn it because it said so no one may boast. God's not going to give his glory to anybody else. The second overarching principle that I learned through this is that we are Christ's masterpiece. We are Christ's masterpiece. Here's where I get that. Verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This word workmanship, closely related to the word masterpiece, okay? And whenever I think of the word masterpiece, I think of art. I don't know. I know I look like a big artist and everything, but I also think of the statue of David, okay? You guys seen the statue of David before? You know, dude, just kind of like, I don't remember what pose he has, but he's like that. That's statue of David, right? It's awesome. A huge, giant slab of marble. It's one of the most famous pieces of art in all of artdom. So that's I don't know why, but that's what I think of. It's a beautiful piece of art. Do you know how that piece of art started? One giant slab of marble. Square slab of marble. In order for Michelangelo, not the, you know, Ninja Turtle, but the, you know, the artist, in order for that piece of marble to turn into this beautiful statue, a lot of violent things needed to happen to that marble. Sometimes God uses a hammer and chisel on us. Why? Because we are his masterpiece. He has a plan for us. Look what it says here. It says he created us in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if he prepared it beforehand, he always knew he was going to make you this way. He's got a plan for you. Did you know that God has a plan for each and every one of you in this room? If you are a follower of Jesus, that is true of you. We're Christ's masterpiece. God needed to use a hammer and chisel on me. Sometimes God uses sandpaper to, you know, it's uncomfortable, but you got to smooth those edges, right? Sometimes that happens. But sometimes God is good. He's so good to take a hammer and chisel to us. Why? Because he wants to make us into his masterpiece so that he can use us in his grand story of saving every person from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is what we want to see happen. That's God's plan. Amen. I'm going to call Charlie up and the band up right now. There are a couple people I want to talk to in this room. And that first group is that group of people that were like me when I was in middle school, high school, and college. And that person, it looks like this. You know, you are a follower of Jesus. You love him. But you're only 90% committed. Why? Because there's that sin in your heart that you're not quite willing to give up. It's unconfessed. You never told anybody about it. And it is in your heart eating away at your soul right now. 90% surrender is powerless Christianity. Powerless. When God saves us, he doesn't save us for 90%. He saves us and tells us he is Lord. Sin is ravaging your life, and it's time to turn back to God. I don't know if it's pornography, dishonesty at work, gossip, the inability to forgive someone that's harmed you. Whatever it is, I believe that God's calling you to turn that to him today. Tell him, God, I'm tired of being in control because whatever I've been doing has not gone well. Surrender that last 10% to Jesus today. Second group of people I'd like to talk to are those that would not call themselves a Christian. You know, someone invited you to go to Bojangles for breakfast and somehow you ended up here. You're like, I thought I was getting Bowberries. I didn't know I was going to get, you know, coming here. What's going on? Now there's this guy yelling at me all morning. You know, when's the Kool-Aid coming out, right? Like, that's not what we're here to do this morning. I believe that there's a message for you, and here's what this message is. It's called the gospel. In the beginning, God created everything, and it was perfect. He also created Adam and Eve, and he said, you can have anything in this world. It is yours except for that one tree. You can have it all, But Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And they ate of that tree that they told them, that God told them not to. And for the first time ever, sin entered into the world. And like a virus, it's been transported to every single person to ever live. So we are now born with the sinful nature. That's why you don't need to teach a child to do bad things. It's just part of who they are. It's in our nature. My nature, children of wrath, is what it said here. But God didn't leave us there. He said, you know what? He made a promise. He said, one day I'm going to send someone and he's going to fix all this. And God didn't send just anybody. He sent his own son, Jesus. Jesus, think about this, left heaven, came here. Are you kidding? He left heaven, came here, lived the perfect life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating death and sin so that you and I could be made, could reconcile back to God. That relationship could be mended. That's why he did that. And he did that for you. His body was punished for you. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised for your sin. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So I believe this morning that this message is for you, and I ask that you believe it and that you surrender your life to Jesus. I'd like to ask everybody to bow your heads. This is not something we normally do here, but I would just ask everyone to keep your head bowed, please. So that first group, that 90% group, I know that there are some of you that are ready and you want to surrender this to Jesus today. You're tired of walking the way you're walking. You're tired of this sin. It keeps taking over. I get it. I've been there. God took me to the brink of death to get me to surrender that. But I believe God wants you to surrender that today. If that is you, again, please, everybody keep your head bowed, eyes closed. If that is you, I would ask you just to raise your hand where you are. Thank you. Just keep it up so I can see. Great, thank you. We will have our pastoral team and our prayer team down at the front after the service. Please stop and talk to us. We would love to pray with you. We would love to walk with you. That second group, again, you would not call yourself currently a follower of Jesus. But again, that message that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again for your sins. All of God's wrath was poured upon Jesus so that it did not have to be poured upon you. If you want to follow, if you want to surrender your life over to this Jesus, I ask that you raise your hand right now. Please keep your eyes closed, heads bowed. I know it can be hard. I know this is a confusing decision, but we want to walk with you. So if that's you, just raise your hand. Thank you. Let me pray for us as I close. Jesus, thank you, God, for your grace. Jesus, thank you for what your son did on the cross, or Jesus, what you did on the cross for us. God, thank you for taking our wrath, taking the wrath that we deserve. God, thank you for saving us, and not just saving us, but also growing us. Because God, when you save us, you don't just leave us in the mess of our sin. You pull us and you draw us out of it. Why? Because you love us. God, I pray for those two groups of people. Lord, I pray that they come and they speak to us afterwards. God, you are good, you are mighty, you are holy. We are not deserving of salvation, yet you freely bestowed it upon us anyways. We love you, Jesus. Amen.